Blue Letter Bible and Sewing Circle Ministries are pleased to provide this series of Bible lectures entitled Against All Odds by Cheryl Broderson. This weekly study in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther was taught at the Joyful Life Women's Bible Study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. You are listening to Lesson 18, entitled God Sets Limits on Evil, from Esther chapters 3 and 4.
The Bible speaks about evil coming in like a flood. And isn't that how it seems to come? In Isaiah 59:19, it says, when the enemy comes in like a flood. David said in Psalm 18:4, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. This seems to be the posture of evil. It comes in and it just suddenly arises out of nowhere. I remember seeing pictures of the people right before the tsunami hit, and they were sitting there, tourists, just looking at the ocean because the waves, and it seemed to be rising higher, not knowing in the next instant that a wave would come and take their lives. It just came so suddenly, and that's how it is with evil. It arises out of nowhere. I think about how Hitler, we're told, was a wallpaper installer. And the next thing you know, he's leading the armies of Germany against all of Europe and against the Jews out of nowhere. I think about how evil, like a flood, is overwhelming. It seems to be all-encompassing. It comes with great force, and it seems to rise and rise and gain momentum. Isn't that true? And I think about our fears when it comes to evil. When you see evil on the rise, our thoughts are, it will have no end. I don't see an end in sight. We were just singing that song, I can see a light that is coming. But one of the issues with evil is so many times you can't see that light that is coming. It just looks like every place you turn, it is darkness and more darkness. Evil seems to have all power. It seems to have everybody who is anybody who is in influence, who yields power, wields power, who has a notable position. They seem to be going in the course of evil. It seems that wealth is going that way, that money is being put towards evil. And it seems to permeate everything, doesn't it? It seems to be everywhere, from the public schools to the malls. You can't turn on the TV without seeing the evil. Sometimes it even seems to come in our home. It's on the computers. It's everywhere, and it just seems to permeate. Like you want to get away from evil. I don't know about you, but I remember going for a walk up in the mountains, just wanting to get away by a quiet stream and read my Bible, and getting to this nice spot, looking down and seeing a beer can. You're like, what? You know, Christians are not the polluters. I just want you to know that. But there is that temptation when evil is on the rise to resign, to become complacent, to deny it, to join it, or to try to hide from it because of its threat. Because it says, you try and stop me and I'll throw you underneath me. And because of this, we are tempted to hide and just wait for the rapture. Close the door. I'm not coming out again. You just tell me when Jesus is coming and that's when I'll come out. But that's the temptation, isn't it? But I want you to know this morning that the Bible tells us that God puts a limit on evil. I want you to know that God is greater than the evil. And even now, we're told in Thessalonians that God is hindering evil. He has put limits on it. Right now, there are limits on evil. In Job 38, verses 8 through 11, God says to Job, Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. That's our God, who says to the ocean, the floods of ungodliness, you must stop. This is as far as you can come. This is as much damage as I will allow. I was in Santa Barbara about a year ago, and Brian and I were celebrating our anniversary. Someone had been kind enough to get us a room where we could hear the ocean, and it had an ocean view, so I slept with the windows open. There's something about those waves I just love. You know, I thought that they would lull me to sleep, but they did keep me up. And one of the things was, is there's a restless churning to the sea all night long. It sounds like this murmur of anger, as if the ocean is saying, I want to take you over. And then there's this crashing at the waves, like, if I could hit you, I would. And I just thought, oh, I never realized how violent the ocean could be. Or how mean-spirited. But you think, you know, there's a whole ecosystem underneath that ocean, underneath those waves. It's a whole different kingdom based on totally different principles. And there it is. And is constantly churning with unrest. And if the mountains were leveled, the ocean would cover the earth. But God has set boundaries on the ocean. And that's what he was reminding me. That night in Santa Barbara, Brian and I got up there to get away from some situations that had gotten pretty tough and to just spend some time praying and walking. And the Lord spoke to me and said, Cheryl, I put boundaries on the evil. And when I put boundaries on the evil, I use the evil for a purifying process in your life. And I thought about the ocean, and I thought about all its salt and how it wants to take over, how God turns it and uses it for purification in my life. I thought about the debris that the ocean takes away from the land through its anger, through its churning. And God spoke to me and said, I am greater than evil. And he reminded me of the scripture in Jeremiah. It was one of those things. I know there's a scripture in Jeremiah that says something about this. And I went to my Bible, I opened it up, and there it was. Don't you love those times? You're like, oh, thank you, Holy Spirit. You know, you are speaking to me. And it's Jeremiah 5:22. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. Jesus said, I will establish my church. And hell cannot prevail against its gates. That doesn't mean it won't attack. That doesn't mean it won't thunder. That doesn't mean that it won't try or attempt. It means that God has set boundaries and said, this far you may come and no further. God has placed a limit on evil. This is what Satan wants you to forget. He wants you to forget this. So I'm going to remind you that God has set a limit on evil's time. They only have a set prescribed time. God has set a limit on evil's reach, on the damage that it can cause and where it can go. And God has set limits on evil's power. It will not prevail. In Esther chapter 4, we see the proliferation and the rise of evil. Like a flood, evil comes out of nowhere. We have the promotion of Haman. Now, we haven't heard about Haman in Esther 1 or Esther 2. We heard about Memucan. He's the king's head advisor. What happened to him? Did he die in battle? Did he die of old age? Did he die? Did he move away? Where is he? Because out of nowhere, this Agagite, Haman, and as an Agagite, he was of the kingly line of the Amalekites. He's in Persia. What's he doing in Persia? He is from an area called Edom near Israel, closer to the Sinai. What is an Amalekite doing in Persia? But not only what is he doing there, but how has he gained such prominence? Where did he get his wealth? How did he get introduced to the king? Because the next thing we hear is that he is not only promoted into the king's court, but he is made the king's number one advisor. No seat is above the seat of Haman. He is promoted above the rest of the princes in Persia. Then we're told that evil is given prominence in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 3. By the king's command, men and women are to bow before Haman and pay homage. When did that happen before? When do you read about that? Because Cyrus, who had been a Persian, had a policy of tolerance to allow the people to continue to worship their God in the prescribed manner of their individual religion. But now we have the king going against that, saying, everybody must bow. They must worship. That word in the Hebrew, homage, is the word worship. They were calling for a worship of Haman, to see him as more than a man. You see, worship is to look to somebody in need, to look to them for your expectation or what you need. Remember King Darius, who is also a Persian? Remember those men that wanted to hurt Daniel, and they couldn't find anything against Daniel? So they went to King Darius and they said, King Darius, we've got this great idea. We don't want anyone petitioning anyone but you for anything they need for the next week. And Darius, he complied with these men. And then these men went and they found Daniel praying. And they said, look, Daniel's looking to his God for his need. He didn't come to you. And of course, as we know the story, Darius was grieved because he realized that he had been tricked. But you see, worship is so much, but worship is to look to God or to someone or to something in expectation. We go to God in need. Three times in Matthew, it talks about the people that came to him in worship. One was a leper who said, Lord, heal me. In fact, it says, and he worshiped saying, Lord, heal me. We're told that Jairus came and fell at Jesus' feet worshiping, saying, my daughter is close to death. Come to my house and heal her. And then we're told that the woman from Tyre and Sidon came to Jesus worshiping, saying, Lord, help me. But now Haman is trying to take that place of God. He is telling the people, look to me in expectation. And he is going through the city and the command is to worship Haman. And Mordecai, being a Jew, being a believer in the only God, refuses, like his forefathers before him, to bow in expectation before anyone but the living God. But then we find evil begins to plot against the people of God. In verse 6, and isn't that always the way it is? That evil at some time wants to go against the people of God. It will act benign, like, oh, it's not about you, but the next thing you know, there is something against the people of God. So a die is cast, which is called Pur, for a date to be set for the annihilation of the Jews. It's done first covertly. It is Haman among his friends coming up with this plot, coming up with this plan, casting a die, coming up with a date. As we know, the die falls on the 12th month, about a year from that time. And the date is set to be on the... Yes, I know. Thank you. I've got it here. 12. But you're welcome to help me out any time you want. But I was thinking the 13th day of the 12th month. Sorry. But thank you. This is to be a group activity anyway. We're here. We're on level ground. And with this plot, he goes in before the king and he deceives the king. He says there's a certain people that is scattered throughout your kingdom, a certain people. In other words, they're non-distinct. They don't really have an identity. You can do without these people, but we know that the Jews had a very strong identity. They had a very strong national spirit. The psalm, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, then let my tongue cleave unto the roof of my mouth," was written during this time of exile in Babylon. They had a very strong identity. But he says, oh, just this certain people scattered throughout. Undefined, unregistered, practically unknown. Before this time, the Jews had been favored by Cyrus because Daniel had been in Darius' court. They had had certain privileges and they had had distinction. Now we say no, no distinction. Someone you can do without. He doesn't tell them who this people is. He doesn't say it's the Jews. He purposely leaves out their identity. Just trust me on this, king. I know who they are. You don't need to know. Next, he lies. He says their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. That was a lie. Remember how Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, God has spoken through Jeremiah and said, when you go there, build houses, live there, obey the king and the laws there, that it might be well with you and with your children. But what does he say? Oh, they don't obey. You don't want this people around. They're rebellious people. He lies. He slanders. It's not true what he's saying about the Jews. Then he insinuates to the king, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. In other words, he's insinuating to the king, you're losing status and power if you keep these people around. Because they're obeying themselves, and so they're degrading your power by allowing them to stay. Then he flatters the king. Oh, if it pleases the king, I don't want to do anything you wouldn't want me to do. He bribes. He offers 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who will do the work. It's a bankrupt kingdom because of the king's war against Greece. He needs money, and this is what Haman is promising. He says, I'll pay for the work. It won't cost you anything. And then he promises the king that the king will be enriched by this. All the plunder of this certain people that are scattered throughout your kingdom that you would be better without will be brought into the king's treasury and the king will be enriched. This is a quick way to get out of a bad situation. Oh, you know what? I don't know why they just didn't open gambling parlors in Persia. Wouldn't that be a great way to get out of debt? Sure didn't work for California. Evil is then given power in verses 10 through 11. The king is persuaded. He's more than persuaded. He trusts Haman. And he gives Haman his signet ring. He gives Haman even more power and says, whatever you want, you can do it. In fact, Haman, I'm not even going to check on you. Take my ring, whatever you want. Here's the money. Here's the people. Whatever seems good to you, do. But we know that evil is good and good is evil to Haman. But he's got the signet ring now. He's got the power of the king. He's got the power of the kingdom in anything he wants to do. We see then that evil is propelled in verse 12. The decree is carried into all 127 provinces. And it happens on the 13th day of the first month. And the decree says in just 12 months from now, a day will come when you are to attack the Jews. It's written in individual script so that every people in the provinces will be able to read it. It is in every language of all the provinces. It is sent to the most important people, to the satraps, the governors, the officials, and even to the common people in all the provinces, and it's carried by the fastest couriers. Next, we see that evil is publicly proclaimed and permitted. It becomes what is the norm. It becomes a law. It is what is now acceptable. Because the Jews on the 13th day of the 12th month, see, I still remember, are to be annihilated, destroyed, young and old, children and women, and their goods are to be plundered. And we're told that the people of Shushan are perplexed. Isn't that where so many people are when evil is on the rise? They're perplexed. They don't know. Because what was once immoral is now being called moral. What was once considered evil is now being justified and promoted. And they're perplexed. And they're perplexed. Mordecai hears, reads the decree for himself. And he tears his clothes, and he dons sackcloth and ashes, and he proceeds to the midst of the city near the king's gate, crying with a loud and bitter cry. Some of the eunuchs and maidens of Esther tell her what's going on with her uncle and his demeanor. And she, wanting to know what's wrong with her uncle, sends clothes that he can change his clothes and come to her, because nobody in sackcloth and ashes is allowed within the king's gate. You see, there was a naivety with the king. He didn't know what was going on in his own kingdom. After that loss in Greece, he had shut himself within his kingdom, and nobody with a sad countenance or with any outward sign of grief was to go into the king. So he only heard the good news. He didn't hear anything that was balancing. So Esther sends these clothes to Mordecai so that he can come into her room and tell her what is going on, what is taking place. But Mordecai refuses to change his clothes. He will not stop mourning. He will not stop praying over the evil that he sees. Nothing will deter him. Instead, he informs Hatak, who is one of the eunuchs who is serving Esther, of the plot of Haman against the Jews. He gives him a copy of the edict that Haman has written, and he explains it to Hatak and tells him exactly how to explain it to Esther. And then he commands Hatak to tell Esther to go in and plead for her people before the king. Now Esther sees this edict. It's explained to her. But she's afraid. And she should be afraid. The woman who had her position, her predecessor, was put away by the head advisor of the king. And now she is being asked to go into direct opposition against the king's head advisor. Do you see that? Memucan, the king's former head advisor, was the one who had gotten rid of Vashti. His word was the one who had prevailed against a queen. Now Mordecai, her cousin, is saying, you go up against Haman. No doubt she's remembering the whole history of what happened with Vashti. Then the king has not asked for her in 30 days. And then there is the court procedure, the court etiquette. If she should appear at the entrance of the court and the king is busy, the king is preoccupied, the king's in a bad mood, the king is upset that she came without being summoned, and he doesn't hold the golden scepter out to her, she will be immediately put to death. It's a risk of her life. And so she sends back to Mordecai saying, I don't think I'm the person that can help you. And he says to her, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Notice, even in the midst of the proliferation of evil, Mordecai recognized that God had placed limits on evil. He said relief and deliverance will arise. It will arise. I don't know where, I don't know when, but I know my God, and I know His power. And of course he said, and perhaps you have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe you are part of that relief that God wants to bring. Maybe you are a part of that deliverance that God wants to bring. So as you know, Esther sent word back commanding Mordecai to gather the Jews in Shushan together to fast. And fasting, we often say, oh, there's nothing spiritual in the book of Esther. But fasting to the Jews was synonymous with prayer. That prayer and fasting always went together. If you read Isaiah 58, you will see the fast that God called for was a fast of prayer, a fast where He would work. And so she says, I want you to fast, gathering the people together, the Jews together in Shushan for 3 days. No water, no beverage, no food to be consumed. And she promised that she and her maids would do likewise. This was a concentrated fast. Now, I fast, and I, no doubt you fasted, but I always keep beverages. I'm allowed water or tea or coffee. But you know, can you imagine a fast without water or food? That is a very intense fast. You see, a fast is this. You are to be hungry when you fast, and you are to be thirsty. But that thirst and that hunger is to remind you and to prod you to pray. And that's what she's saying. I want you to be desperate in prayer. I want you to be so desperate that you can't stop praying. I want it to drive you as your thirst and your hunger drives you. I want intense prayer because this is an intense situation and the evil is so great. And Esther's final resolve is, and if I perish, I perish. She has a willingness now to step forward beyond her fears, leaving them behind. But again, Mordecai recognized, as we must recognize this morning, lest the devil get a foothold of discouragement, lest the devil get a foothold to make us complacent, lest the devil send us into hiding. We must today know, as he did, relief and deliverance will arise. We must know that God has set limits on evil. I don't know what the evil is in your life that's coming in like a flood. Maybe it's a financial evil. Maybe you see the devil taking your children, picking them off. Maybe you see another evil coming, a person that's oppressing you, a situation at work. I don't know what the evil is, but I want you today to know by the power of the Holy Spirit that God has placed limits on that evil. To know greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. God will say to this evil, your time is up. God will say to this evil, you may not reach any further. God will say to this evil, your power is used up. Because God sets limits on evil. I think about Luke 22, verse 53. When they're arresting Jesus and they're taking him away, I think of that as the most evil hour of mankind. They're binding our Jesus. They're taking him away to try and to beat him, to brutalize him, to condemn him to death unjustly, immorally. And Peter pulls out his sword to defend Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says to Peter and says, "Permit it to be so." Then he turns to those men and says, "This is your hour. You better make it good. Because this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is it." Jesus gave those men an hour. And he said, "Do your best to God. Do your best. You beat me. You maim me. Pull out my beard. Accuse me falsely. I won't stop you. I won't speak because my word is enough to condemn you. I'll let you do this. I'll let you have this hour. Put me on a cross. Pierce my hands and feet. Press down a crown of thorns upon my head. But I want you to know another hour is coming. The hour of eternity. The hour of righteousness. The hour of victory. 1 hour. Do your best." God places limits on evil. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this light affliction, which is about for a moment. Oh, it seems like more than light affliction. But I want you to think about Paul's light affliction. He said that there was an angel of Satan that buffeted him wherever he went. He had chronic pain. It was so intense that it felt like demons were beating him up wherever he went. And he called that a light affliction, which is but for a moment. And he said he's working for us a far greater weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. They're temporal. This is their hour. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They will last forever. In your life, there is a time limit to the evil. There's a time limit. Know that. This too will pass. It is passing. It will pass. And God will come and make himself known, even as he did to Job. Job's time of suffering, the time allotted to Satan to harass Job, was limited. And the time of harassment of evil in your life is limited. Next, its reach is limited. Remember, this edict only went to 127 provinces. It didn't go out to the whole world. Evil has power only on earth, and even then, its reach is limited. Jesus said in Luke 12:4, not to fear men whose only power is against the body, but to fear God who owns eternity and the soul of every man. Evil can only reach so far. It cannot take possession of your soul. I talked to a young woman one time who was raped. And I said to her, "How did you hold your faith?" And she said, "I was not going to let that perpetrator have any more than he had already taken. He could not steal my faith. He could not steal my soul. My soul belonged to Jesus, and he was conquered." Evil's reach is limited. It cannot reach into your soul. It cannot steal your faith. It cannot take any more than you allow it. Don't give it any more credit than it deserves. God is still sovereign. Jesus promised the disciples that they would endure persecution. But he said, but not a hair on your head would be harmed. Imagine that. Yes, you'll be persecuted, but I'm guarding even the hair of your head. I have put limits on the reach of evil. Finally, evil Satan's power is limited. Remember how Satan begged for the life of Job? He wanted to kill Job. And God kept placing limits on the power of Satan in Job's life. He put restraints on the enemy. And then he turned around and he blessed Job double for what Job endured during that evil day. But even during the evil, there were restraints on the power of Satan. We think of the restraints that God put on the fiery furnace when the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown in. Yes, they were thrown into the fire, but they weren't burned. And when they came out, they became known. They started a band, and it was called the band upon which the fire had no power. That's how they were known. These are the men upon whom the fire had no power. You see, we'll go into the evil. We will go into the fire. But God has said it will not have any power. God has placed restraints on evil. My sisters, my friends, you don't have to be afraid of evil. You don't have to be afraid of the evil hour. You don't have to be afraid because our God has put restraints and has said, evil, this is your time. This is your power and it is limited. And this is your reach. You may not touch their soul. You may not touch their faith. Remember how Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I've restrained him that your faith would not fail. And when you have come through, strengthen your brethren. You will come through because God's put limitations on it and he will reward you openly. You will come through. Relief and deliverance will arise. Because God is sovereign, but perhaps you are allowed to be touched by this evil. Perhaps it has come into your life because God has a role for you to play in this drama. Perhaps you are here for such a time as this. And in this evil day, it calls for prayer, doesn't it? And it calls for concentrated prayer. It calls for prayer with intensity. It calls for constant prayer. Every time you're thirsty, every time you're hungry, that you would pray. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I never forget to drink water. And I never forget to eat, especially eat. I had a child. I had four, but this one particular, who's the pastor? I remember he would go to bed at night and go, Mom. I go, what? Did you feed me? Yes. It's a dinner. I'd remind him of what I fed him for dinner. Lunch. I would remind him of lunch. Breakfast. I am not kidding you. And then it would be quiet for a while. I think he was asleep and I hear, snacks? You know, he might have forgotten what he ate, but he didn't forget to eat it at the time. You know, we don't forget to eat. But if we would, every time we eat, take time to pray. Take time to pray. Deliver that situation up to God. Every time we take a drink of water, we would remember to pray. You see, we need constant prayer at this time. You know what? There are children out there who are perishing. I was talking to a friend of mine who works with addicts. She works with addicts and with women who are coming out of jail, mainly young women. And she says, Cheryl, they have no role models. They don't know what a family is supposed to look like. Because most times their father was not there and their mother either was working or dealing drugs. And they don't know what a normal family looks like. And I'm telling you, Bart Simpson's family is not normal. But that's all they see. Think about the role models on TV. There are no healthy role models for these children. Perhaps for such a time as this, you are here to be a role model, to stand, to hold on to your faith, to hold on to your marriage, to pray not only for your children, but for their friends. I was talking to a woman, and she was telling me about this daughter-in-law that she has and how she prayed this girl out of her son's life over and over again because the family was so awful. And this girl was so awful, and she had just grabbed onto her son and wouldn't let go till her son finally married this girl because of a situation where he felt compelled to. And she said she went to the Lord and said, "Why? You failed me, God. I don't want to feel this way. But I do." She said a week later, that girl came to her and said, "I want to talk to you." She said, "All right." She said, "You don't know. But when I was 6 years old, I stayed with a Christian family. And I prayed, oh God, if you're real, if you're really real, someday you'll put me in a family like this. You'll give me a godly family." And she said, "I'm here because I believe your God is real and he answered my prayer. And I want to know Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior and really be a part of this family." She said, "Did I tell you what a blessing my daughter-in-law is? Did I tell you that she's my best friend? Did I tell you that she's my daughter? She's really my daughter. She has forsaken her family. She has turned away from them." She said, "She's one of the biggest blessings in my life. And to think I tried to pray her out." Oh, for such a time as this. These circumstances in your life are not, as my son would have said, coinkydinks. These are purposeful. As Elizabeth Elliot says, we are to look at our circumstances and say, "God, in what redemptive way are you going to use these for your glory? Because he has only allowed them to touch us for the sake of redemption. For such a time as this, no evil has limits. We need concentrated prayer. We need to pray alone, but we also need to pray corporately. I heard Miles McPherson at our Mothers in Touch on a video talking about the importance of corporate prayer. I couldn't take notes fast enough. But he talked about how we need corporate prayer because we're dealing with corporate principalities and powers, aren't we? And we need to pray together. Because there is power when we pray together. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am." He said, "Wherever two or three pray as touching one thing, it shall be done." We need corporate prayer. We need to start praying together. We need to find two or three and we need to pray. Remember, she said, Esther, "Gather the Jews in Shushan together to pray. And I will gather my maids and we will pray." We need to pray corporately because it's comprehensive prayer. Because together we're bringing something to the prayer. Together we're not leaving out any of the details of what we need. We need corporate prayer in these evil times. Evil has a limit. And you are in this place at this time. For the sake of God's relief and deliverance. Because when evil comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against it. Let's pray. Lord, I cannot thank you enough that evil has a limit. Oh God, when evil comes in like a flood, will you remind me by the Holy Spirit that it is limited? It is limited in power. It is limited in time. It is limited in reach. And your hour will soon dawn. As it says in your word, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Oh God, we pray. We pray and we volunteer for your service at this time. Lord, we ask for the faith to know with certainty that you are greater than the evil around us, that you are going to work in these last days to bring our children to salvation, to bring our fathers to salvation, to bring this world to salvation before you come and rapture us. So Lord, we give you our lives, we give you our time, we give you the place we are in for glory. In Jesus' name, amen.